cross, amen. The just for the unjust, the innocent for the guilty. That was a winning combination there. That's the Wynn family, so that's why the winning combination. All right, there. All right. I'm trying to get them warmed up for you, Josh, here. But we're glad that you're here. We're glad to have Brother Josh Steele here. He's got a lot on his plate right now. Keep them in prayer. And they got work going on in the Ukraine that he'd like to be back, but the Lord has a purpose and a plan for them to be here right now. And just keep them before the Lord, and I know that they would appreciate that very, very much. So, Brother Josh, why don't you come? And I know God's laid a good message on your heart, and I think it'll be profitable for all of us to hear. You got your green light on your microphone there?
I think so, yeah.
If you get the green light, you're ready to go. You're on. Okay. So, thank you. Lord bless you.
Well, good morning. It's good to be with you guys in a big, pretty building that has air conditioning. I'm not a missionary in Laos, but almost. TJ and I, you know, we have some history. We go back a ways, and we'll run into each other somewhere, and he'll tell all his stories about Laos and the wonderful things that go on over there. And I think, yeah, that sounds like a place that I know. I'm going to talk this morning about faith, and more specifically about patient faith, and about the connection in the scriptures between patience and faith. And it was interesting when I walked in, TJ, he made some comment to me like, you don't think we're preaching on the same thing, do you? And he said several things about patience during his message. And one of the things that he mentioned, which a lot of guys do, is that you got to be careful if you pray for patience because, you know, God does answer prayer. And patience isn't just a nice little package that you get presented and you chalk that up on your little Boy Scout rack of merit badges. It's something you have to work through. But nonetheless, I think from time to time it's good for us to pray for patience. Usually those of us who pray for patience do it when we're younger, when we're less experienced. And I think perhaps TJ may have done that in his younger years, because we met years and years ago in the early 90s and TJ wound up going to the mission field originally with a friend of mine named Jesse Beal. They did a project in Hong Kong together, and we were corresponding by mail at the time. I was in Texas, and I say this because this is the time in TJ's life, I think perhaps he must have prayed for patience, because in answer to that, God sent me to Hong Kong to the mission field there. Yeah. And we had some time together in Hong Kong and also in Thailand. Anyway, in all seriousness, I love TJ and his ministry, and it's great that we got a chance to be here at the same time today. So anyway, let's open up with a word of prayer as we get started. Father, we thank you so much for today. Thank you for your word, Lord, which directs us and guides us. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, thank you that we can wait on you and know that we'll not be ashamed. Father, I just pray that you'd bless this word this morning. Give me wisdom as I speak. Help me not to say anything more or less than you'd have me to. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, if you would this morning, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of James. Sometimes we look at these various topics in scriptures, you know, love or peace or patience or faith, and we view them as separate topics. But it's interesting sometimes the way the Bible combines those. And as many of you know, our family's been going through some difficult times recently with our child, and I'll talk more about that in a moment. But when you go through things like that, the Lord opens your eyes. I've found for myself, the Lord begins to open your eyes, and you sometimes see things in Scripture that you didn't see before. And it's not so much a matter of knowledge. It's not that I learned or am learning a list of facts that I didn't know before, but it's more that you begin to see things with a perspective that you didn't see before. As the Lord opens his word to you. So let's look quickly at James 1, verses 2 through 3 here. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." And as you know, the word temptation is not limited to this temptation of sin. The Bible says God tempted Abraham. It didn't mean that he was trying to seduce Abraham into wrongdoing. It meant that he was testing Abraham. He was bringing him through a trial. So this verse is not saying to count it all joy only when you have a temptation of sin, although that would be part of the trial, but also other temptations, trials that don't necessarily involve the temptation in the sense that we use it in modern English. And then in verse 3 he says, "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." A lot of times when we talk about faith, we think of it as sort of an inner emotion or some type of a spiritual power that we try to raise up to a higher level to qualify for benefits. But I think scriptural faith, in the Bible, God teaches us about patient faith. Faith involves waiting. Let's look also at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11 through 15, it talks about this connection between faith and patience. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11 through 15. And we're going to come back to these verses, but I'm just giving us a start here. Hebrews 6, 11 through 15 says, "And we desire that every one of you do shew the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." He's talking about a life believing in God. He's talking about, TJ talked some about that this morning, about the fact that believing in God is not just showing up, saying some magic words, and instantly receiving blessing a lot of times. A lot of times it has to do with waiting, with patience, with toiling and laboring over years and years. So he says, "Be not slothful, but followers of them." Emulate the example of those who've gone before you, who through faith and patience inherit the promises. "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee.' And so, after he, Abraham, had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." God didn't show up and say, "Abraham, I have good news. I've got a great plan. You're going to be the father of many nations, and you're going to have a child, and here it is right now. Boom, you have a child. It's all done." Wasn't that fun? That's not how it worked. Abraham had to wait and endure many, many years and be patient and have faith and patience at the same time before he obtained the promises. And this morning, with that as our framework here, the groundwork, I'd like to share with you some things that God has been teaching our family, me in particular, as we've gone through what has turned out to be a very difficult time. I am a father of four children so far this morning. But this morning, as far as I know, unless something's changed that we haven't seen, one of our children is dying. Our youngest child, we went to an ultrasound on May the 8th, Kelsey's about 4 months along. We were expecting to find out the gender of our child, and as we sat down and started doing the ultrasound, the technician put the little instrument on Kelsey's belly to look around, and he only left it there for a couple of seconds and jerked it back. And he said, "We need to get you to another hospital right now, another clinic." He said, I don't have the legal authority to give you any counsel based on the situation you're going through." And of course, we were thinking, what's going on? What could be happening? We were quickly hustled over to another hospital, another clinic, where we did another ultrasound, somebody who I guess was more qualified. Then we were given a diagnosis. That diagnosis was reviewed, and we were given a consultation by a genetic specialist there in Ukraine. And basically, the essence of the diagnosis is that our child has what's called cystic hygroma. It's a genetic deformity. And it's not a situation where you have a basically healthy child with an isolated problem, say an isolated tumor or whatever. This is a situation where this child genetically was in peril from day one. We don't know all the details. Some details can't be known until birth. But basically what this is also called is lymphatic malformation. A hygroma is usually a large swollen area in the areas of the body where the lymph nodes are, around the neck here, underarms, groin, those areas. And to give you an idea of the physical condition of our baby, these swollen areas, these hygromas, are now physically larger than the baby itself. They're so large, in fact, and the deformity is so extensive that we have not, after three, I think it's since that time, it's been three ultrasounds, we have not been able to determine the gender of the baby because of the extensive deformity. Now, Kelsey had her most recent ultrasound probably a week and a half ago, and as of that time, the baby was still alive. But if you look at the stats or the parameters of the child that are usually measured as pregnancy progresses, the stats of our child are all over the place. Some parameters are way low of the chart where they should be. Other parameters are way high. The thigh is extremely short from where it should be. I mean, it's a huge mess, and it's very sad. But I want to tell you as we start this morning that in spite of all that we've learned and the situation, you know, it'd be one thing if we had gone to the ultrasound and found out that, you know what, your child is gone. Something's happened, the child's died, and it's already passed away, and it's over. That would have been one thing. But we've been back for three ultrasounds, and every time they tell us, well, the heartbeat's still hanging on, and we've got this, we've got that, but it's not over yet, the child's still alive. Now, medically speaking, there is 0% of survival, 0% chance for survival for this child. But as I start this morning, that's a sad story. Preachers like to start with jokes and get people laughing and be light. But you know what? Not all of life is jokes. Not all of life is joy and rainbows and bubbling streams and easy bed of roses. It's not all that way. There are times when we're called to go through sorrows. And yet, amazingly enough, as I've looked at this, I have never been more convinced in my life of God's goodness and his faithfulness and his benevolence. God is not surprised. He knew. He knew about all of this. And folks, if I could say nothing more to you, I was hoping not to cry, but if I could say nothing more to you this morning, it would be that God is good. God is good no matter what happens. God is good even when children die. You know, death and sickness and those kinds of things are great focusers. We tend to get so wrapped up in the busyness of our ministry and of our work and our lives. And then something like this happens. Your child dies or your spouse dies or someone gets gravely ill and it stops you in your tracks. And all of a sudden, things that were so important, things that were so distracting and that wrapped our energies up, things that we thought we lived for, those things sort of melt away into the background. And you begin to see the things that really matter. And unfortunately, so many times, in these times when someone has died or is dying, those are the times when people foolishly raise their fists to the heavens and say, God, why me? What are you doing? What did I do to deserve this? I think a better question would be, as we look at our lives and our prosperity, to ask, what did we do to deserve that? Nothing. The lives that we have, every breath that we take, the fact that we're all in this room in a country where worship is not directly persecuted, at least not yet, where it's still free, the fact that we are comparably healthy, all of it. I mean, I could go on and on just listing the blessings that we have. And, you know, we rarely take the time to look up to heaven and say, why, God, why? What did I do to deserve these blessings? But when the trials and the catastrophes and the tragedies come, those are the times when men raise their fists to the heavens and say, you are not just, God. You took away from me my health, my child, my job, my money, my life, my wife, whatever. And we have all these things that we say, my. But you know, if I could rephrase something I said earlier, I am a father of four children, but those are not my children. Those are the Lord's children. Those are children that he has entrusted to me. And I have the great privilege of being a steward of those children. But if God takes my children home, which ultimately he will take them all home one day, we know that's just a matter of time, whether it's at the rapture or through death, all of my children will return to their maker, as will I. And I have no basis to say that God is taking from me what is mine. He is simply returning to himself what is his. And, you know, when things like this happen, a lot of times we, and rightly so, we turn to God and request deliverance. Our child is in peril right now. It's not passed on yet, but outside of a direct miracle from God, our child will not survive to term. And so we pray. We say, Lord, heal this child. And I want to say something else as I kind of get going this morning, if I could say, there is nothing outside the hand of God that he is not able to do. In theology, especially when it comes to faith and healing, churches tend to fall into various categories. You have those that are more on the Pentecostal, charismatic side of the spectrum, and they tend to be louder and talk more about healing and the supernatural and so forth. And there are those of us who are, you know, good, proper Baptists, and we don't talk about the supernatural too much. We're very demure and quiet. We get uncomfortable when people raise their hands and things like that. And we believe in the supernatural on paper, but we don't a lot of times really believe it in here. And anytime someone says, you know, my so-and-so was sick, and we brought her down to the front, we prayed for her, and God healed her. It was a miracle. And we kind of say, oh, that's nice. Praise the Lord. Yeah, yeah, sure. Okay. And we've been burned by televangelists or what have you. But you know what? I think it's important for us, if I could bend, you know, for those of us who are the, you know, the quieter, more formal Baptists here, if I could bend the paper a little of the way that we need it bent, God is a supernatural God. God is a God of power. There is no genetic deformity or any sickness that's too much for God to heal. God, you know, when things like this happen, you start to think the options of what could happen, what are the outcomes. God, and you know, I've thought of so many, there are too many to list. God could heal our child. We got another ultrasound scheduled for the 6th. We might go in there this Wednesday and find out that our child's completely whole. God could do that. God could wait. The child could just live longer and longer and longer, be born with this deformity, and then God heal the child after birth. God could allow the child to die and then raise him from the dead. That's not impossible. God could allow this child to die and wait 10 years and raise the child from the dead. Do the biggest miracle that America's ever seen. None of those things are outside the power of God to do. But let me ask you this. So, God does heal supernaturally. Yes, he does. Does God want us to, when people are sick and in trouble, does God want us to bring them before the church and pray for them and request supernatural healing? Absolutely. When we pray for those things, does God want us to believe that he's able to do that and pray with faith? Absolutely. In fact, he warns us in James not to pray wavering. He says, if you're going to pray, don't be double-minded. Don't waver, because a man that does that is like a wave of the sea, and that man should not think that he's going to receive anything of the Lord. So we know, let there be no mistake, okay? God is able. God loves his children. As a rule, I would say that sickness and disease and infirmity and those things, those are not of the Lord. Those are the result of sin. Yes, God allows them to go on right now, but God is not a God of suffering and weakness. Sometimes God uses weakness. Sometimes God uses brokenness, but those things are not ends in and of themselves. God, TJ talked this morning about how people love heroes because that's the way God created us. God created men for glory. God created men to be whole and strong and complete and to honor him. He didn't create us to be sickly and broken and weak. Sometimes those are steps in the process. But with having said all of that, let me ask you, in the final outcome, let's just say hypothetically that 3 weeks from now, we go in for another checkup and we find out that our child has died. We've prayed. I'm sure many of you are praying, and I thank you for that. I know that many of you have read on our blog or updates or gotten our newsletters and have been faithfully supporting us in prayer, not only in this congregation, literally across the world. Different friends and acquaintances we have in different parts of the world have found out about what we're going through and have been praying for us. But let me ask you, if God takes this child and he or she, we don't even know the gender, he or she goes home to the Lord, what conclusions then do we draw about that? Did something go wrong? Did we not have enough faith? Could we have saved this child had we been able to raise our faith to a high enough level? What happened? So many times we pray, we ask God, we go through this thing, and then we come to what we believe to be a negative outcome, the wrong outcome, not the outcome we wanted. The child died or what have you. So what conclusions then do we draw about God? Was he not faithful? Were we not faithful? Were we not strong enough? To answer that question, I want to ask you, what is the most, in this room right now, as you look around, friends and family, what is the most sacred thing that you have? Think about that. Certainly not your car outside or your clothes or your money or anything like that. Probably our first inclination is to look at our loved ones and say, well, the most sacred thing is, you know, my wife and my children, those kinds of things. To broaden that even further, many of us, and this is especially true of those in the world, the most sacred thing that we know of is human life, is physical life. And that is why, that is one of the reasons, that when things like this happen, we become disillusioned. Because we say, God, if you take my car, I can handle that. If you take my job away, I can find another job. But if you take my child, Lord, you don't have the right to do that. That's too sacred. That's too high. And I would propose to you this morning that that's an unbiblical thought. Now, let me clarify, life is sacred. We certainly as men do not have the right to take the life of another. I can't restore life. I can't create life, and I have no right to take it away. It is a sacred thing, let's be clear on that. But it is not the most sacred thing. The most sacred thing that we have is everlasting life. It is our relationship to God and Christ. And as you know, we know this from the scriptures, God is far more concerned about our relationship to him, about whether or not we'll spend eternity in the heavenlies or whether we'll spend eternity in the fires of hell. That is far of greater importance than our physical life. And I think, for me at least, as I've come to understand that in situations like this, that helps to bring into perspective. If my child loses his or her life, physical life, what happens? He or she goes to be with the Lord. Mom was telling me about a quote from a friend of hers, which I thought was telling or interesting. She said, this was a lady who I believe had lost some children of her own to miscarriage. And she said, you know, she said, the greatest thing that I want for, and Mom, help me if I get this wrong here, but the greatest things that I want for my child is that they would be with the Lord and not know sin, never know sin. That they would be with the Lord and never know sin. And so, you know, I am with the Lord, praise the Lord for that. I'm saved and born again by His grace, but I have known sin. I've been through a lot of things that, and all of us have, we look back and we have regrets. If a child dies like that in infancy, they go to be with the Lord having not known sin, having not ever had the opportunity. Now, granted, you know, some of you that more theologically minded, I know what you're thinking. Okay, well, that means they also hadn't known righteousness. There's no personal merit there that they've had a chance to demonstrate one way or the other. But nonetheless, the point of what I'm saying here is that the most sacred thing we have is not our physical lives. The most sacred thing we have is our relationship to the Lord. Now, David had this perspective. If you'll look quickly with me at Psalm 27, verses 1 through 4. David understood. He went through a lot. He was under the threat of death quite often. And he understood the place of his physical life and his physical safety in the eternal scheme of things. He had what you might call an eternal perspective. Part of our problem many times with understanding God is that we look at things on an earthly level. To us, if you discount spirituality that we know, the spiritual realm, you just look at life through the eyes of an unbeliever, for example, yeah, so human life is the most sacred thing. If you lose that, you have nothing. But for us, when we remember that life, real life, is so much broader than what we see here on earth, so much bigger than what we feel with our physical human senses, it helps to give perspective. Psalm 27, verses 1 through 4, David said, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. The war should rise against me, and this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord." And it's interesting what comes after that. He didn't say to live a long 70, 80-year life, to have health, to have wealth, all kinds of things you could have put there. Incidentally, in Ukraine, that's the way the culture is. They have a saying. They say that health is the main thing. That people will talk about their problems, and they'll say, well, you're healthy. Health is the main thing. That's holovne, as they say in Ukrainian. That's the main thing, but it's not. Look what David desired more than anything. He said, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. It is quite possible that my fourth youngest child unborn will attain, come to know the goal that for me is the most precious, the thing that I am shooting for with my entire life. It's possible now, very possible, that my fourth child will get to that point much earlier than I will, and that is to be in the presence of the Lord. Think about that. What could be greater than to be in the presence of the Lord? In the presence of the Lord, all is well. There is no sin. There's no darkness. There's no hurt. There's no sorrow. There's nothing wrong. There can be nothing wrong in the presence of the Lord. There is no higher goal, no more sacred thing known to anyone in the universe than to be reconciled with the Lord and in His presence. Conversely, there is no more terrible thing than to be separated from the Lord. What does it say in the Scriptures? What shall it profit a man if he gains the entire world and loses his own soul? What does it profit a man, really, if he has health and all his children are born without genetic defects and he has wealth and cars and glory and a long 80-year life, only to be separated from the Lord for eternity? It's for naught. Because this life that we live now is like boot camp. It's a very short preparation for what real life will be. To us, this is so real. We look around us, we feel things, we sense things. We tend, even as believers sometimes, to walk by sight instead of walking by faith. And yet, folks, it's not that this is not real, but this is insignificant in comparison to what will be. Paul said, He said the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with what will happen in eternity. I sometimes think of the example of a refugee camp. And imagine a group of a family, say, in a refugee camp. And they've been stuck there for a few weeks, and they're doing their very best to put junk together to make some house to live in and find some clean water and just sort of make this pitiful existence work. And as they're able, they try to improve their situation there. And then someone comes along and says, "I've got great news. The Americans are here, the UN or whoever, and they found a place for you guys in Florida or, you know, Texas or Tennessee or wherever, it doesn't matter, and they're going to come and take you guys out. It's going to be 2 weeks. They've got a ship on the way. They're going to load you up and take you to a new life in America. Can you imagine if a person then started going to all kinds of extra effort to fix up their little broken tent in their refugee camp and, you know, set up some kind of a little business? After a while, you'd say, you know what, that's kind of a lot of trouble. Didn't you hear the announcement? We're about, in 2 weeks, we're out of here, right? Try to keep dry, try to keep clean, don't get sick during the time you're here. But when, if you're in a refugee camp and that's all you know, well, yeah, you're going to do all you can to make it better for yourself. But as soon as you know that in 2 weeks you're about to be rescued from that refugee camp and granted American citizenship and taken across the ocean, do you see how that changes the perspective? Oh, okay, well, we just got to make it 2 more weeks, folks, and we're out of here. This is nothing. This doesn't matter as much. Yes, we need to make it through. Yes, we need to be careful. It does matter. But in the perspective, in comparison to what awaits us in the United States, our American citizenship, all of that, this is nothing. Folks, we're in a refugee camp. And my child may get to go before the 2 weeks is over. The rest of us may have to wait. But God knows what he's doing. Now, I want to talk a little bit about believing, faith and healing and that sort of thing. Believing what God can do versus believing what God will do. And I think that's an area that we confuse at times. When this situation came up with our child, I started going back through the Gospels and reading various accounts of how Jesus healed different ones. And you know, one thing that I noticed was that Jesus was very attuned to those who believed him and those who didn't. Those who came to him in faith and those who came to him in unbelief. And one thing I noticed is that there was a great difference as Jesus spoke to his followers. There was a great difference between the object of the faith between different ones. Look with me at Mark 9, verses 22 and 23. This is a man whose daughter, son, was demon-possessed. He's had a lot of problems. And after his initial conversation with Jesus, Jesus said something to him. He said, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And you might say, well, okay, if we just pluck that phrase out, as we're wont to do in the Scriptures, we just pluck phrases, you know, and we plug them in where we want them, maybe I could apply that to myself and, you know, say, if I could just believe, then I could affect healing in my child. If I could believe and get my faith up to a high enough level, perhaps I could qualify for God to look down and say, okay, Joshua got his faith up high enough, all right, we'll go ahead and heal the child. But back up a second and look at the context of this situation. He says, I'm going to start reading from verse 22, "And oft times it," the demon, "hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him." This is the man talking to Jesus. "But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." If thou canst do anything. Apparently this guy had heard about Jesus, but he had some misgivings. He didn't know this was some kind of a kook or if this was legitimate. He did not have yet solid persuasion as to Jesus' abilities to heal this person. And so that's why he said, "Lord, if you," he didn't even say Lord, he just said, "if thou canst do anything," maybe you can't, maybe you're a fake, maybe this is beyond the realm of your power, "but if you can do anything, we'd like for you to." And Jesus said to him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." So the issue there was not this man somehow believing in what God was planning to do. Often we don't know what God's planning to do. For example, in this case, I've asked God to heal our child many times, but I don't know God's plan. I know that God is able to heal our child. I have no doubt of that. I don't know if God will heal our child. That is a question. Now, in contrast, look here at Matthew chapter 8. Flip over there with me, if you will. And we're going to see something on the other side here. Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. It says, "When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." Do you see the difference there? Now, this guy already knew and was confident that this was Jesus the Christ, that he could do this. He had no doubts as to the ability of Christ to heal this person, to heal him. Where was the question in his mind? It was about whether God was willing to heal him or not. He knew he could. He didn't know if he would. And he said, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." Now, if God always called us to believe somehow in advance about what he was going to do, if God had called us to some sort of a system where we could potentially or theoretically affect any blessing or any benefit from God based strictly on a level of some sort of mystical inner faith we were able to raise up, then this man should have been rebuked because he wasn't sure if God would do it. He didn't know. He knew God could do it, but he wasn't sure if he would. And that's why he said, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." And what did Jesus say? He just touched him and said, "I will, be thou clean. The first man he rebuked. He said, well, I don't know. The man said, if you can heal my son, if you can do something for us, then do it. Jesus said, well, I don't know. Can you believe? That was the question. But with this man, he said, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus simply said, I will, be thou clean. So I think that's important to realize that in situations like this, we are called to have faith in the ability of God to do something. But to say that we have, quote, faith in what God will do, absent a promise, and we'll talk about that in a moment, absent some kind of revelation or confirmation where God has revealed that to us, that crosses a line out of patient faith, if you want to call it that, into what you might call presumptuous demand. You see, folks, God is not a genie in the box that we can just call forth to get what we want anytime. Now, in this situation, what do I want? I want my child to be healed. If I could ask God for one thing, it would be that. Lord, heal my child. Take away this genetic defect so that my child can be born and I can have four healthy children and not three. That's what I would do. Now, years ago, I was when I was just getting started with street ministry, I was with some a group in a homeless shelter in Fort Worth, and we were doing an outreach there. And this was definitely a more charismatic group. And they were doing some good things. They were preaching the gospel, and they were ministering, and I learned a lot working with them. But we were in the homeless shelter, and there was a woman there. She was fairly overweight, from what I remember, and she had some medical problem. I don't even remember what it was, but they brought her to the front. They set her down in front of the crowd. They laid hands on her, which that's all great. Nothing wrong with laying hands and praying for people. Laid hands on her and said, and prayed, Lord, you know, take away this problem, this deal, heal this lady, whatever. And then the minister, the guy who was in charge of the outreach, turned to this woman, and he said, now, if you're not healed in 20 minutes, the only reason is because you don't have enough faith. He put that on her. Do you see the difference between biblical faith and presumption? What if I said that? What if I said, you know, Kels, I'm going to pray over you, sweetheart. I'm going to put my hands on you and pray for our child that God would heal him. I know God hates sickness and disease and that he loves health and wholeness. And I'm going to pray and ask and with faith that God would heal this child. And if your child, if our child is not healed in 20 minutes, then the only reason is because we don't have enough faith. Do you see what that does? It creates a false, unbiblical picture of faith. Faith then is no longer a dependence on the sovereignty of God. Faith then becomes sort of a mystical power that I conjure up in myself, that if I can just look inside myself and raise this to a level, then now I can get my genie in the box to do things. Folks, that's not biblical faith at all. That's some type of weirdness, mysticism. Because, folks, faith is about following and believing and submitting. Biblical faith is based on evidence, Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Without evidence, there can be no faith. If God has given you evidence, if God has given you a promise or a confirmation or revelation, then great, you can build faith on that. But when you run out, when I run out and we snatch at things that God has not promised us and say, Lord, I believe that you're going to do that. It's like Abigail saying, I believe my daddy's going to take me to McDonald's every day next week. Well, maybe, maybe not. Now, think about that. Think about the difference. God oftentimes teaches us things through analogies. He compares himself to a father to help us understand the relationship between us. Think about the way that Abigail looks at McDonald's Happy Meals and the way that I look at McDonald's Happy Meals. All right, TJ's wincing up here. MSG is probably not the only neural toxin in the world. Abigail loves to go to McDonald's. If Abigail had the choice, she would go to McDonald's every day, all the time, and get Happy Meals, three meals a day, every day. And Abigail comes to me from time to time and says, Daddy, can we go to McDonald's today? Daddy, can we get a toy? Daddy, can we buy some candy, whatever? Now, I love it when my children come and ask me things. I love to do things for my children. Furthermore, I don't always do things that are strictly my will, if you could say it that way. In other words, I want to know my children's will. I want to know what they want. I want to know, do you want the red candy or do you want the blue candy? Okay, you want the blue candy? Great. Maybe you can have the blue candy. That's fine. You see, I have some respect to my children's will. However, I also know that my children's understanding of life is far more primitive than mine. I am not a nutritionist, but I know a few things about McDonald's food, and I know that if you eat there every day, you will not be healthy. And so I limit my children's access to McDonald's. In my wisdom and benevolence, that's what I do. And so, you know, imagine another child asking Abigail, you know, now, do you think your daddy could take you to, does he have enough money to take you to McDonald's? Because, you know, my daddy doesn't. We never get to go to McDonald's. He doesn't have enough money. Does your daddy take you to McDonald's? Can he do that? Abigail would say, yes, he can. My daddy can take me to McDonald's anytime he wants. we can go to McDonald's. Well, is he going to take you to McDonald's tonight? I don't know. I'll ask him. So she comes and asks, Daddy, can you take me to McDonald's tonight? And I say, no, we're not going to go tonight. That's usually the answer. No. We try to go rarely. What's the problem here? What if I, as a father, now my child has faith. My child, I think probably Abigail has stronger faith in me than I have in my God. She's a child. Children's faith tend to be the ideal. They're simple. They don't worry about things. Mommy and Daddy got it all covered. They don't worry about where they're going to eat and what they're going to wear and where they're going to get medical insurance and all this other stuff that we tend to fret and cry about. They say, you know what? I don't have a problem. My daddy's in charge. He's going to take care of it. He's a big, bad daddy, and he can do it. he wants to take me to McDonald's. He can do it. Now, imagine if I had some kind of a system where as long as my children asked in the right way or with the right tone or whatever, I would always give them what they asked for. Would that be good fathering? No, it wouldn't. No good father will always give his child what the child asks for. Because, in fact, even if I sat down with Abigail and said, okay, Abigail, I'm going to have a little conversation with you here. McDonald's is bad for you. McDonald's is fake-o food, and it messes with your bloodstream, and it does this and that and the other. And if you eat McDonald's food, you will die an early death and shrivel up in the nursing home. What would Abigail, you know, what would she say? You know, that would just go right over her head. She wouldn't, even if I told it to her, she wouldn't understand it. So what's the solution here? The solution for Abigail is to follow me in faith. Faith means believing that Daddy can buy McDonald's food if Daddy wants to, but faith also means believing that when Daddy says no, that's the best decision. I don't know why we can't eat at McDonald's today, but if Daddy said no, then that must be the best thing to do. I'm going to stick with Daddy. And that is the kind of faith, folks, that we need to have in God. Faith is based on promise. If God has not given promise, you have no business exercising so-called faith. That's not faith anymore. That's some type of overreaching presumption, etc. Look at Romans 4, 20 through 21. Romans 4, 20 through 21. Abraham is the father of faith. He's one of the best examples in the Bible of faith. And if you'd like to learn about faith, study Abraham. Great example of what faith really is. Romans 4, 20 through 21 says this, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Let me ask you, has God promised to bless and take care of me and my family? Yes, he has. Has God promised to always bring health and healing in every situation where a member of my family might be sick? No, he's not. I don't know if he'll take our family home to glory today or let us live more years. I don't know. I don't have a promise about that. Now, let me hasten to say, in areas where God has given revelation and promise, yes, we stand on those. For example, I believe that God will deliver me on Judgment Day. When I stand before him, I will be delivered from the wrath of God. Why? Because I have a promise that I stand on. God has revealed that to me, and I believe not only that he can, but that he will. So there are times when we believe in what God will do. But when we try to reach out and claim something by faith that God has not promised, we overstep. Let me give you some other examples from the scriptures here. The children of Israel in Numbers 14, chapter 40, or verse 44 and 45. You don't have to turn there. But you remember the story where they sent the spies into the land of Canaan to start with? And they went and spied out the land, and they came back and said, oh, guys, it's bad. You know, we're just grasshoppers. And pretty much everybody except Joshua and Caleb had zero faith. And God got kind of upset about that, and he said, okay, that's it. You're not going to go into the promised land. 40 years, you guys are all going to die in the wilderness, and that's how it's going to be because you didn't have faith. I promised you the land. There was an instance where God did give a promise. They rejected the promise. They ignored the power of God, his faithfulness, and they said, we're scared. We can't do it. And then when God said, okay, well, fine, then you're going to stay in the wilderness, then they tried to turn around and say, okay, we'll go. We'll run. We'll fight the people of the land. And Moses said, don't do it now. The promise isn't there anymore. God has withdrawn it. You could have believed the first time. You could have exercised biblical faith the first time. But you don't have that anymore. God has withdrawn his promise. Don't go up. You'll be defeated. And what did they do? They presumed. It says in Numbers 14, 44 through 45, but they presumed to go up unto the hilltop. Nevertheless, the ark of the covenant of the Lord and Moses departed not out of the camp. Then the Amalekites came down, and the Canaanites which dwelt in that hill, and smote them and discomfited them, even unto Horah. So don't presume to go somewhere that God has not called you to go. Part of faith is waiting for him. Part of faith is going through difficult things, trials, pain that you don't understand. When I think of suffering and chastening and that genre of teaching from the Scripture, one of the analogies that works the best for me is the analogy of physical exercise. I like physical exercise and working out, and I use a program that probably a lot of you have heard of called P90X. How many of you have heard of P90X or Beachbody or those that kind of? Yeah, some of you even. I heard somebody here is doing Insanity. That's crazy. But these programs work. Okay, now. The guy in P90X, you put in a disc and you watch this guy, Tony Horton, on the screen. And he's real funny and he's interesting. He's always yelling at you to do stuff and do stuff that hurts, man. I mean, he'll have us do one-armed push-ups and, you know, more pull-ups. And you just think, oh, man, you know, how am I ever going to do this? And it, folks, it physically hurts to get in shape, okay, through this program. It's not easy. And yet, when we watch those discs, we exercise faith in the trainer. Now, I've not studied really human anatomy, and I don't know how all the muscles work, but I'll be looking at the screen, and Tony Horton will say, now, I want you to take these dumbbells, and I want you to lift them back like this. Now, don't lift them up here like that. That doesn't work the muscle properly. You lift them back here, you do it this way, and you'll have results. And so I sit there on the mat, sweating my, you know, when I first started P90X, we did this yoga routine, and I had a hard time doing it because I was sweating so much, my hands would slip off the mat. I was literally just pouring sweat on the mat. Hands were slipping out. It was that hard. And yet, we go through that. We have no problem with that. That's okay. We don't have to understand. We have to know who Tony Horton is. We don't have to even know what his background is. All we know is we've read 5-star reviews on Amazon, and this works. And man, when it comes to that realm, we are people of faith. There is nothing that will inspire faith in American like a 5-star review on Amazon. We buy that product, and we get it home, and we suffer and sweat and grunt, and at the end of the day, it's like, yep, I'm in shape. And you think, wow, how did you know that was going to work? Amazon said that, you know, it was going to work. We have ultimate faith. And what if, you know, here, what if you had a scenario like this? I'm standing there, grunting it out, lifting these dumbbells, and somebody was to come along and say, oh, Josh, I can see you're having a hard time lifting those 15-pound dumbbells. Let me help you out. Don't just do like that. And let me help you. And someone comes along and starts lifting the dumbbell with me. What would I do? I say, oh, thank you so much. That doesn't work. If they're helping me lift the dumbbells, nothing's going to happen. There's not going to be anything happening unless I tear muscle tissue. I don't know if you realize that, but you don't actually build muscle in the gym. When you're lifting weights in the gym, you are not building muscle. You are tearing tissue. And muscle is built through the process of tearing muscle tissue, eating good food, and then that muscle tissue healing over again. And as you do that repeatedly, you work out, you tear tissue, you eat, you feed your body, the body repairs itself. That's how you gain mass. So to bring that analogy back around, God brings us through trials, not so that it'll be easy, but so that it will be hard. And through trials, through suffering, through things that are difficult, He teaches us what He wants us to know. And it is far more precious to Him that we be strong than that we simply have the easy way out. So often we fail to understand God's perspective and what He's trying to do. We had one of our Bible students write in one time, and she had this question. She was going through, our course takes students through the book of Genesis, and she had gone through the story about Adam and Eve eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and she wrote in and said, well, if God didn't want them to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, why did He put it in the garden? You know, when you ask a question like that, you say, okay, this person has not got it yet. They've not seen God's perspective on this. But God, the point of all of that was not to keep people from eating this tree. It wasn't that God created Adam and Eve, put them in the garden, and said, oh, man, I forgot about the tree. What am I going to do about that, you know? I had a tree in the garden, you know? Oh, we're going to put a fence around it or put them in a different garden or, you know, whatever. The tree was put there for Adam and Eve. It was put there to create a moral battleground. Without the tree, Adam and Eve could not have been tested. If there was no temptation, there was no possibility for evil, there could be no possibility of righteousness. So many times we think, you know, why are you lifting those dumbbells? If you really need the dumbbells to put on the stand, here, let me help you. We'll just put them up there and leave them there, okay? Don't, you know, why are you sweating and going to all this trouble? It's because the benefit is in the trial. The benefit is in the suffering. And, you know, folks, I would not have chosen the trial that my family is going through right now. I can think of some other trials that would have been better from my perspective. But my perspective is not God's perspective. God sees the world from up there. I am on the earth. And patient faith involves waiting on Him and following Him. I had some other passages that I don't have time to read here, but if you want some examples, look at Hebrews chapter 11. You have an interesting phrase there. It gives some heroes at the beginning, and then it says, these all died in faith. Now let me ask you, if faith, real biblical faith, can always affect physical healing, how is that even possible to die in faith? but it happened. People went through all, there were some people that were delivered and had glorious victories and so forth, things that we would look at as victories. Other people did not. Other people were tortured, had infirmities, were chased around, lived in goat skins, all kinds of things. Look at Paul's thorn in the flesh. He asked for God to remove that. God didn't remove it. God said, no, you're going to have to lift these dumbbells. You're going to have to go through all the reps because I don't want you, my goal for you is not to just have an easy life. My goal for you is to be strong. He said, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Or the end time martyrs in Revelation chapter 6, where they said, Lord, when are you going to avenge our blood on the earth? And he said, white robes were given to them. And he said, wait just a little more until your fellow servants are killed just like you were killed. Now, wait a minute, Lord. Doesn't somebody down there have enough faith to keep those guys from being killed? And what's going on? It almost sounds like that was part of God's plan. Folks, having a prolonged, healthy, physical life is not always the highest goal that God has for us. Really, if you think about it, if you go to glory when you're 40 or when you're 70 or when you're 2, if that's God's plan for you, glory is where we're headed. We're in the refugee camp. We're headed for America, so to speak. That's where we're headed. Go on God's timetable. Let him worry about it. Now, I'm not saying we should hurry there. I'm not saying we should not take care of ourselves or exercise common sense. But my point is, when God calls a person home, that's not a tragedy. That's glory. When God calls a person to go through trial or suffering or loss or sickness, he is making us stronger. He's teaching us to trust. And in closing, let me just say again, faith is patient faith, real biblical faith, is based on God's promises and God's leading. It's about us sitting back and being comfortable with the fact that, Lord, I don't understand what you're doing. It doesn't make sense to me. But that's okay, because I know you well enough to know that you are good, that you are benevolent. If you think about it, all human relationships, even in unbelievers, are based on faith. If you were to take that element away, human relationships would collapse. I don't know Brother Kevin. I don't have ultimate knowledge about Brother Kevin. I don't know everything there is to know about Brother Kevin. I don't know what he's keeping in that room over there. Maybe you do. Maybe he's got a bomb over there. Recently, I was witnessing to a guy, and I was illustrating this. He came into my house, and he had his car parked down, and I was trying to illustrate faith. And I said, you know what? His name was Vasil. And I said, you know, you exercise a lot of faith having associations with me. I said, you don't know me. You know me a little bit. We've had some conversations, but you don't know everything there is to know about me. You don't know what I'm keeping in that back room right there. We're on the 10th floor where my apartment's located. I said, you don't know, but that I don't have some cronies downstairs who are stealing your car right now. You know? I mean, that's how we do relationships with other people. We get to know them to a point and we reach a threshold where we say, okay, I'm persuaded this person is trustworthy. I don't need to know anymore. I know enough about Brother Kevin to know he's a good guy. And I can have dealings with him. I can talk to him as a friend. I can relate to him. I can come to his house. I can have him to my house. I can let him talk to my kids. And I have confidence that he is going to treat me right and not do me wrong because I know him to a point. That's how we should relate to God. We don't know everything there is to know about God. I don't know why God is allowing this to happen right now, but I will tell you what I do know. I know that God is good. I've walked with him for years. I have seen him provide need after need. I've seen him heal. I've seen him bring people to Christ. I've seen him provide finances. I've seen him do everything. I've seen him shower goodness on me that left me in utter amazement. And I will trust him now. Because God is good. God owes us nothing. And yet he has given us everything. He does not always guarantee deliverance. But he does guarantee something greater. He guarantees strength. He guarantees a relationship. And faith is about waiting for God's timing. We are still praying for the healing of our child. We would ask you to continue to pray for the healing of our child. Until the time that God takes that child home, we'll pray for that. That's our desire. And God knows that. But in the end, if God says no, if he chooses to take our child home, we'll praise him for that too. And we'll thank him for his goodness and for his provision. When I was standing there in the clinic, on the 8th of May, it was my birthday, was when I found out about all this. I was standing there in the clinic in Ukraine, trying to make sense of it, and trying to comfort Kelsey the best I could, and wondering what to do, or who I should call, or if there was some emergency surgery we needed to be doing right away to save this child. God brought a verse to mind, and I had my little iPhone with me, and I looked it up. And the verse I want to share with you as we close this morning is Psalm 27:13-14. Psalm 27:13-14. Says, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Faith and patience are directly connected. Faith is not about just knowing something that's going to happen in the future. Faith is about throwing yourself into the arms of the Savior and trusting him, whatever the outcome, being willing to wait for him as long as it takes. And it doesn't say that he will solve all your problems, does it? It doesn't say he'll take away all adversity. It doesn't say you'll never be sick or never die. It says he will strengthen your heart. He'll give you the strength to go through it because he's faithful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your faithfulness. We thank you for your goodness, Father, your benevolence, your wisdom, and your sovereignty. Lord, we just reaffirm that we trust you, Father, as a people. We will follow you. We don't always know what you're doing. We don't know where you're leading us necessarily. We know in a general sense. We don't know all the steps along the path. But, Father, we know enough to know that you are good. We know enough to know that you are righteous and just, and we will rest in that. It may be difficult at times. There may be doubts. But we will always squelch them with the reminder that you are faithful and that you are good and that you are God. And we follow you, Lord. Thank you, Father, for Christ. Thank you that he came to open the way that we can have reconciliation, that we can have peace with you and the righteousness imputed by faith. We thank you for these things. Father, I just pray that you would bless these few words this morning that have been said, that you would encourage your church, build us up, and glorify yourself through our lives. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.